Friends, if you'd open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. And if you're looking at your outline, you're like, whoa, Josh, Communion Sunday, we're going to get through five qualities? Probably not. So you can just hold on to that outline and we can use it again next week. A couple of things for you just to be aware. If there's any way that we can just be praying for or encouraging you, at the end of our service, we will have an elder and his wife, and we would love just to talk to you and encourage you, pray for you, pray with you. And in addition to that, if we can be of any encouragement to you by way of discipleship and counseling, we have those ministries. And you can just email info@srbible.org and set up a time to meet with a member of the staff, or we have people who are trained to counsel and love and care for you. And then also wanted to let you know, you might notice that sometimes during the service, besides just the kids, you'll see some of the adults leave during the service from now on. And that's because beginning this week, we actually have a group of our leaders who are going to be setting aside a time to pray for us during this portion. There was a famous preacher who's named Charles Spurgeon, and he had a group of people in what he called like the boiler room. He would take people down there, and there would be a group of ladies and men that would be praying for the people while he would be preaching during the message. And so we really value prayer here at the Bible Church. And so if you see people leave, it's not because they're mad at me or mad at you, I think. It's because they are going to gather to pray for us. And that's why you actually received one of these in your bulletins. You can know to pray for myself and for Pastor Carlos. But just wanted to make you aware of all those things. I also want to make you aware of one more thing. We are going to be celebrating communion this morning, and it's going to be different. And I know that a church that is almost 84 years old, that change is difficult. But what we are doing in order to be more efficient with the time that God has given us each morning, and also to not spread our germs around as much, is instead of us taking the bread and the cup separate, we are actually going to take it together. And so how this is going to work is when you will receive your cup, you're going to receive two cups. Don't freak out. Okay? You take the top cup and you twist it like you're twisting off an Oreo. And look, you have a wafer and you have your juice. Okay? So that's what we are going to be doing this morning. Wanted to make sure we explained that to you so you didn't look at it and wonder and then send a bunch of emails to us about like what's happening. So we're doing that because we want to be really wise with the time that God has given us each morning, each Sunday morning. And we also want to spread germs as little as possible. In fact, we're a family, right? So I will tell you a family secret. One of my favorite parts of our Sunday mornings is gathering and greeting everyone and shaking hands and hugging. But I will tell you that you know what I do right before I come up here? I go in the office and I wash my hands. And it's because I love you, but you know I know you don't want to get sick from me, and I don't want to get sick from you. Like, we want to share a lot of things, but sicknesses is one thing we don't want to share. And so this kind of helps along with that as well. Okay, let's pray, and then let's ask the Lord to use the time that we have in the Word together. Father, we are so grateful to be able to open up your pages, and none of us came here to hear from one individual person. We actually came to hear from you. And so, Lord, I pray that anything that would distract us from hearing you, that you would remove those distractions. I pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to be attentive to what you have to say to us through your word. And may the result be for the unbeliever, may they leave a follower of Jesus Christ. And for the believer, may they leave with a deeper understanding, a deeper love, a deeper affection for you. And Lord, may you expose our sin where it needs to be exposed and cause us to repent where we need to repent. Ultimately, Lord, may we leave here more Christ-like is what we're praying and asking. And so, Lord, thank you for the time that you've given us to be together. And it is for your glory and our gladness that we pray and we ask all of these things. Amen. You know, now that I have had the opportunity to age a little bit, I have noticed it's a real privilege sometimes when you meet people that you knew before who are different. Have you noticed that? You ever met someone who you knew them in a certain time, and then many years go by and you meet them again and you're like, oh wow, like they're a lot different now. Like they used to be a tool, but now they're really nice. Or they used to be really nice and now they're not so nice. You ever had those interactions with people? There is someone that I can remember specifically whom I went to high school with who, he was less than kind to underclassmen. Let's put it that way. He was the kind who would tease you all the time. And if you were a young freshman boy like me who had pimples all over his face, you tried to be like really inconspicuous. And this individual would not allow you to be inconspicuous. And he is someone who I remember thinking, I would never be that person's friend. And then guess what happened? About 15 or 20 years later, I met him through another friend, and we were in a Bible study together, and now he's actually one of the closest friends I have. And he's completely different. Like, he's not as mean. He is very kind. And the reason why, and I remember asking him just initially, like, what was going on, and he told me that Jesus had divorced him from his sin. And so his life had been completely transformed by the gospel, and it was evident in the way that he lived his life. It was evident in his words. It was evident in his actions. You could see that a major transformation had taken place. What we have been talking about in the book of Ephesians is that God has united us together into a family through Jesus Christ. So we are united as brothers and sisters in Christ, and he has saved us and he has rescued us from our sin, and that actually means some things for our lives. And so beginning in chapter 4, we have now seen what are the implications of being a new creature in Christ, a new creation in Christ. What does a life that has been transformed by Jesus look like? And that's really what we're in the midst of. And in this portion of Scripture that God has laid out before us, in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 25, we see specific examples that lets us know, here's what a life that has been transformed by Jesus looks like. Remember last week we talked about how we have put off the old self, who we used to be, and now we have the new self, who we are in Christ? Well, now Paul's going to let us know, here's what that new self looks like in the day in the day out. In the nitty gritty, not Sunday from 9 to noon, but Monday through Saturday as well. Here's what life looks like. And so, either today or today and next week, we're going to look at 5 qualities of our new life in Christ. What does our new life in Christ look like? The first one we're going to see is found in verse 25, and we're going to see that we speak what is true instead of what is false. The second one that we'll see together is found in verses 26 and 27, and that is that we're angry about the right things instead of the wrong things. The next one we'll see is in verse 28, and that is that we share instead of steal. The next one we'll see is in verses 29 to 30, which is we will use our words to build up instead of tear down. And then lastly, we'll see in verses 31 to 32 that we are Christ-centered instead of self-centered. So let's first look at this first quality of our new life in Christ. The first quality of our new life in Christ is that we speak what is true instead of what is false. Notice what Paul says in verse 25. He opens with the word therefore. And he does that because he wants us to know something. He's saying because you have new life in Christ, because you have a new identity in Christ, because you have a new ruler over your life, it is not sin anymore, it is Jesus, and you have a new position and a new nature, here's what it looks like now. He says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth to his neighbor. When Paul uses the word falsehood here, he's referring to lies and deception. And he's implying that the things that came out of our mouth before we knew Christ were things that were not genuine and real. Falsehood is the exact opposite of the truth. And so as a result, falsehood would be the exact opposite of Jesus, wouldn't it? Because if Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, if our life is marked by falsehood in our actions and our words, we are actually, at those moments, living opposed to Jesus, are we not? Because he's the truth, and we're about what is false. So Paul's really reminding his readers and us that this type of life and behavior has been defeated and laid aside by Christ. That's why he says, having put away falsehood. In other words, what Paul is saying to us is, that is not who you are anymore. He said, you used to be someone who was easily deceived into believing lies when it came to God or yourself or your purpose in life. But now that you've been saved by the truth, to understand the truth, you now live by the truth, and that truth is not just words on a page, that truth is a person, and that person is none other than Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, the first thing that we do is we speak the things that are true instead of what is false. That's why Paul says, you speak the truth with your neighbor. Now, I didn't know this before studying this, but Paul is actually quoting an Old Testament book when he says, you speak the truth with your neighbor. He's quoting Zechariah 8:16. And in that portion of God's Word, God is telling the remnant of Israel, he's telling his people that he plans to do good to Jerusalem and Judah. And his very first command to them after he says, I plan to do good for you and I'm going to restore you, his very first command to them, though, is I want you to speak the truth to each other. And so similarly, we who have new life in Christ, we are to be known and are to be characterized by speaking the truth to each other. And the word neighbor obviously does not refer to the person who lives next door to you. The word neighbor is really a reference to anyone. Specifically here, though, the word neighbor actually refers to other believers in Christ, because that's the context of where we are at. And so Paul says that we as the church, we as the family of God, are to be people who are known to speaking the truth to each other. And the truth that we are to speak to each other is the realities of God and His gospel. We are to take the truths of Christ and the truths of His Word, including the beliefs and the practices, and we are to speak those truths back to each other. In other words, I need you to speak the truth of God into my life, and you need me to speak the truth of God into your life. That's how we should use our phonics funnels, is to speak the truth to each other. And then Paul tells us, here's why. Here's why we are to take God and His truth and speak it to one another. Notice, at the end of verse 25, he says, we are to speak the truth to each other for this reason. For we are members of each other. And when Paul uses that word, he's highlighting the closeness and the connection that we have to each other. Throughout this entire book, Paul has said, you have been joined and united to God as a family through Christ. You are stuck to one another. You are like glue. And so Paul says the reason why we speak the truth to each other is because we are of the same body together. Could you imagine if you and I were on a hike together and we saw a bear and our feet, right, are telling us, don't go any further, right? But our eyes were telling us, no, 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 that's not a bear. That's just a puppy. You'll be fine. Your eyes would never tell your feet, hey, keep going. Your eyes are telling your feet, all the impulses to your brain are saying, stop, step away from the bear. He's not gentle Ben. He's grizzly, and he wants to eat you. So why, if we're compared to a body, why would we speak lies to each other? You see the point? Just as a body would not deceive or lie to itself, we as Christ's body should not be deceiving and misleading and tricking and lying to each other. In other words, what Paul is letting us know is that speaking the truth is essential for us if we are to reflect Christ to each other and we are to reflect Christ to the community that is looking at us. So listen to me this morning, friends. Speaking the truth of Christ to each other is not an option. This is not a buffet that you get to pick and choose. Well, you know what? Today I'm going to speak the truth. Tomorrow maybe I won't. For us, Paul says, as the body of Christ who have new life, speaking the truth to each other is not optional. It's essential for us. And so if we as individuals, if we trick and we mislead and we lie to each other, ultimately we're dishonoring God, we're hurting each other, and then guess what happens? The entire body of believers suffers when we lie to each other. And this includes being fake to each other and putting on a facade, which churches are known for doing. Some of you come here on Sunday morning and we ask you how you're doing and you tell us you're fine. Are you maybe lying? Friends, we're a family. If you can't be truthful with the people of God, do you see that as a little bit of an issue? I am welcoming you, and we as a family need to welcome each other. If you're not fine, tell us you're not fine. Say, yeah, I'm not doing very well this week. It's been a really rough week. And then either let that person be really surprised and run away from you, and then we have to go to them and say, don't run away from people. Stop and listen. Or let them show the love of Christ to you by saying, hey, would you like to sit down for a minute? Or, hey, could we get coffee later? Or is there someone you'd like to talk to? There's even those ways we deceive each other. That's not how it should be here. It doesn't mean you see someone and you're like, hey, I'm going to give you a piece of my mind. Doesn't mean that either. But it means our lives are marked by sharing the truth with each other. See, we need to use our words and our actions to proclaim and promote Jesus' truth and then what it means for our lives. And that means something very important for us. In order for us to speak the truth to each other, friends, we have to look to the truth. We have to know the truth. We have to listen to the truth, and we, by God's grace, have to obey the truth. Which means, in order for you to speak the truth of the gospel into my life, and me to speak the truth of the gospel into your life, we need to know this book very well. This is not a textbook. This is not a novel, and this is not simply a love letter of God to you. This is the truth of God's Word designed to make us more like Christ and to encourage us and to give us hope. And we are to spit those words out to one another, and the way we do that is understanding and getting into it and knowing it. May we be a people of the Word. We don't worship the Word. We worship the one who wrote the Word. And because He has revealed Himself to us in this book, we need to be a people of the book so that we speak the truth to each other. That's the first quality of our new life in Christ. Now here's the second. The second quality of our new life in Christ is that we are angry about the right things instead of the wrong things. Look at verse 26. Paul says something really interesting here. Notice in his command, he says, be angry. Wait, what? Be angry. And do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. This is also a quote from the Old Testament. Paul here is quoting Psalm 4:4. And anger here, it stresses the idea of being provoked to anger. Now we know from the Word of God that anger by itself is not inherently evil. Did you know that? This is what the book of Nahum says in a reference to our God Himself. Nahum chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, says this. It says, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. And then it says these words, the Lord is avenging and wrathful. That means angry. The Lord takes vengeance on His enemies and keeps wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. This lets us know that there is such a thing as righteous anger. In fact, if you've been reading through the book of Mark, as we're reading through the New Testament beginning in January, we would have read together on Mark chapter 3 that, remember when Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath? Remember what He said to the Pharisees before He did it? Because they were looking at Him. They were looking at Him. Is Jesus going to heal on the Sabbath? And Jesus asked the Pharisees. He says, is it wrong to do good on the Sabbath, or should we do what's right? And they didn't speak. Even though the answer was captain obvious, right? So verse 5 says that Jesus was angry about that. See, it's okay for us to be angry about sin. We should be angry at sin. You should be angry when you place idols above your Savior who gave up His life for you. You should be angry when you see people abuse other people with their words and their actions. You should be angry when you see sin in the world and sin in your own life. Paul's main focus here is to encourage us, though, to not let our righteous anger lead us to sin. And the context of Psalm 4 actually helps us in this, because the first three verses in Psalm 4 gives us an understanding of what Paul means when he says, be angry and don't sin. See, in verse 1 of Psalm 4, David cries out to God and he says, God, I would like for You to answer my prayer. And then in verses 2 and 3, David says, the reason why I want You to answer my prayer, God, is because there are enemies that have been mistreating David, and David reminds his enemies that God is a God who will answer his prayer. And then David says, be angry and do not sin. In other words, David's saying, I want to be angry about what's right. sin. But I don't want that anger to lead to sinful anger that dishonors God, where it turns into it's more about me than it is about God Himself. See, we should be angry when we sin against God and others. We should be angry when we see others sin. But our anger should not control us or lead us to sin, nor should we be angry about the wrong things. And can we all be honest, friends? Most of the time, aren't we angry about the wrong things? Someone cut you off while driving. Someone hurt your feelings about something. And if you really dig deep down, it's really because you're being selfish more than they hurt you. So Paul's reminding us, be angry about what's right. Don't be angry about what's wrong. He continues and he says, do not even let the sun go down on your anger. And this word for anger is different than the one that was just mentioned. This word refers to an intense, festering anger. Kind of like someone who's in a really angry mood. You have ever been in a really angry mood before? Where someone like says something normal to you and you kind of like spout off at them a little bit? That's what this word is about. And what Paul is letting us know, Paul's not saying, oh my goodness, if you have been upset with someone and the sun sets at 5:20, if you don't resolve it at 5:19, you're in big trouble. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul is saying is that when anger consumes us, it leads us to sinful outbursts of anger and bitterness, so we need to take care of it immediately. Don't let anger fester. When anger festers, it turns into bitterness and resentment. And that has no place in the church or in the faith community. And the reason why is because we've been restored to a right relationship with God. God has given us peace with Himself and with each other. So when we let that anger fester, even if it begins as a righteous anger and then it festers into this intense bitterness, it dishonors God and it hurts the body of Christ. And so what Paul is letting us know, when someone sins against God, or someone sins against us, or someone else, we are to not let that anger marinate in us. Instead, we go to God and ask for God's help to do what? To do what we just learned in verse 25. To speak the truth in love. A lot of us, when we get angry, we then don't talk to the individual or individuals about it. That's not how it works in the body of Christ. We're brothers and sisters. So if you're angry with someone about something, it's better for you to go to that individual in a loving and gracious way and speak the truth to them than for you to have that harbored in your heart. Because then you lose fellowship and we lose closeness and we lose connection together as the body of Christ. And so Paul says, don't let that anger fester. Take care of it. Go to God. God is a God of restoration and a God of peace. And then Paul continues in verse 27. He says, and give no opportunity for the devil. This is really interesting how a festering anger gives the devil an opportunity. Paul is letting us know here that the danger and risk of sustained and sinful anger is that it gives our greatest enemy and accuser, Satan, an opportunity to work more evil. Because see, anger then can lead to bitterness, and can then lead to resentment, and can then lead to disunity, which hurts God and His people. And so Paul's saying, don't give the devil that kind of opportunity. Deal with your anger. Seek restoration. Seek peace, my friends. And so here's a question for us this morning. When you get angry, and you do get angry, right? I mean, I'm not the only one, correct? Okay, good. We're on the same page. When you get angry, is it typically about the right things or the wrong things? If you get angry that someone disagrees with you, that's likely that you're angry about the wrong things. Especially when it comes to things like preferences. That's a good question to ask yourself. When you get angry, is it about the right things or the wrong things? See, we should not be angry about selfish things like not getting our way, or things not going our way, or people disrespecting our position or our status. Those are things to not be angry about. Think about the Savior who humbled Himself and took on humanity. That could come across as pretty disrespectful of His status. And yet He humbled Himself to the point that He died in our place for our sin. No, we should be angry about God's name being dishonored. We should be angry about God's people being hurt and mistreated. And that righteous anger should cause us to pray for and promote and to participate in seeking restoration between God and people and people and people. So when we're angry about the right things, that should cause us to seek peace and restoration through the only one who can make them right, Jesus Christ. Instead of getting more angry and more angry. In other words, here's what your life is to be about. Your life is to be about increasing the peace. So someone says, what's your life about? You'd be like, I'm here to increase the peace. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 5. Remember? That blessed are the who? The peacemakers. We're not here to pursue dissension and disunity. We're here to pursue peace. And that comes through being angry about what is right and then seeking restoration that only God can give. That's the second quality of our new life in Christ. Now here's the third one. The third one is found in verse 28. The third quality of our new life in Christ is that we are people who share instead of steal. Look at verse 28. Paul now says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now this does not just refer to those who made their living as being thieves. Even though it definitely encompasses that. It does encompass people who stole for a living, but it includes workers who maybe worked for someone, but who stole some of the items of their boss, like, I'll take this. Or it also included owners who cheated their workers and their customers. And what Paul is letting us know is that the new life that we have in Christ, it actually leads to a new outlook on work. It leads to a new way of making a living and a new way that we view our work, whatever work that is. And so Paul says, don't be someone whose life is marked by stealing or cheating. Instead, Paul says, because you have this new life in Christ, he says, rather, let them labor. In other words, Paul's saying, instead of stealing or cheating, our lives are to be marked by hard work, even during times of difficulty and trouble. And in fact, the word labor means to work to the point of exhaustion. Friends, it's okay if work is hard. And I get that instead of working harder, we should work smarter too. So there should be an efficiency. But it's all right if our work is hard, whatever work God has given you. I'm finding out that parenting is hard work. It is. Whatever work the Lord has for you, it's okay for it to be hard. We can't just check out, oh, well, it's hard, so I'm done. That's not how it works. Paul says, no, instead of stealing or trying to cheat the system, Paul says, you need to work hard. You need to labor. In fact, he even says, notice, he says, you need to do honest work with your own hands. Here's what that does not mean. That doesn't mean that you have to do manual labor, and I'm so thankful for that. If I had to make my living by manual labor, I would probably be asking to stay in your home, because I couldn't make enough for my family. Because me and manual labor, we're not friends. I want to be friends, but he just wants to be acquaintances. The idea of doing honest work with your hands is working hard to earn your pay instead of gaining something that you really didn't work for, which the Bible describes as stealing. And so Paul's use of the word honest here refers to work that is good and benefits other people. In other words, what Paul is saying, remember in chapter 2, Paul said that we are God's workmanship. He says we were created in Christ to do good works. That even flows into how we make a living or the whatever work that God has given us. Paul is letting us know that we have been saved to do what is good, and that means whatever work that God has given us, it is to be done in a way that is to benefit others, including our family, our friends, our bosses, our coworkers, and our community. Friend, you're not just there to collect a check. You're there to honor the Lord. You're there so that people will see the difference that a new life in Christ makes to someone's work. In fact, if we look at the end of verse 28, Paul then also gives the reason why we do this honest work to earn it. He says we do it, notice the end of verse 28, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. You know what Paul's letting us know there? Paul's letting us know the purpose of our work is not self-gratification or self-satisfaction. But our work is designed to help other people, whether it is your family, your friends, your church family, or your community. And so when Paul says we share with one another, it means we are to give a part of what we've earned, implying that we are not to keep everything for ourselves and give nothing, but we're also not to be people who give everything away and leave nothing for ourselves. Paul's saying, be wise with the resources that God has given you, but you are to work so that you can share that with other people. And so here's a question for us this morning. How do you view work? And I need to stop here. I'm not talking about your occupation or your job. This could mean your work as a father, your work as a mother, your work as a sibling, your work as a volunteer. Whatever work God has for us, it could even means the idea of working in ministry. How do you view work? Do you see it as an opportunity to reflect your new life in Christ? Do you see work as an opportunity to share Him with others? Or do you see it as an opportunity to gratify yourself, make yourself look good, have other people pat you on the back and give you compliments to where you go, don't stop, don't stop, don't stop, don't stop, don't stop, where you want to be complimented all the time? Or maybe you see it as an opportunity to make money and to save money and to spend money. Is that how you view your work? Or what about this one? In what ways do you steal or cheat when it comes to your work? Maybe you don't work hard enough in your job, and you could. Maybe you don't work long enough hours, and you could. Maybe you write things off you shouldn't. Maybe you don't take your work seriously, as from the Lord. These are good questions for us to think about, right? Our new life in Christ, friends, demands that we see work differently. Whatever work God has given us, as a parent, for our job, our school, our ministry, work is an opportunity to show Christ to other people. It's an opportunity to share what God has given us and to give it back to other people. And here's the reality. When we share what we have with others, not just our resources, but our lives, when our lives are marked by sharing with other people, we are showing them what new life in Christ looks like. We're showing them, I'm not about stealing, I'm not about receiving, I'm not about being on the take, I'm about giving. That sounds a lot like our Savior, doesn't it? In fact, Paul says later that he said that it was more blessed to give than to receive. And so when our lives are marked by this sharing with other people, we're actually showing people, believer and unbeliever, here's what Christ looks like. He was someone who gave. And so because He gave, I want to give. And friends, we've talked about this a lot, but you realize people are watching our lives all the time, right? They're watching how we speak. They're watching how we interact on social media. They're watching how we treat our families. And when our lives are marked by sharing in whatever work God has given us, that leads to incredible opportunities for people to come to us and say, I feel like you view your life differently. Is that true? And our response would be, yes. And then they will say, how do you view it differently? You know what that's called? That's called a Captain Obvious opportunity to talk about Christ. And then you have an opportunity to say, well, because Jesus shared His entire life with me and gave up His life to free me from my sin, I have a relationship with God. You can have a relationship with Him too. And so I want to live in a way that shares what I have with other people in light of what Jesus has given me. Because Jesus says that He came to give people life and to give it abundantly. And so if you're here this morning and you don't believe in Jesus, you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, let me encourage you that Jesus has given up His life so you could have a relationship with Him. And here's what's really interesting, is you actually don't deserve to have that relationship with Him. Everybody in this room does not deserve that. We deserve death and destruction because we've really been more self-centered than Christ-centered, and we've chosen to make good things God things instead of just worshiping God. Because of that, that has disconnected us from God. It's separated us from Him. And we are in need of a new life, a new nature, a new heart. But God has provided a way for you to have that new heart through His Son's life and His death and His resurrection. His life earned you a right standing with God because He lived a perfect life you couldn't. His death was the payment for your sin. You owe a debt to God that you cannot pay, but Jesus steps in and pays that debt through His death. And then His resurrection means, guess what? That your debt's been paid. Your response to that should be to believe and trust in Jesus alone for salvation. And then guess what? In just 1 minute here, when we celebrate communion, you're now invited to this table, because now you're not someone who's disconnected from God and His people. Now you're my brother or you're my sister. And I'd encourage you to trust in Christ alone for salvation. And if you're here this morning and you are a follower of Jesus Christ, let these three qualities that we've looked at this morning resonate and marinate in your heart. Ask yourself, God, help me to be someone who speaks what is true instead of what is false. God, help me to have the right kind of anger and to not let that anger fester. And God, help me to be someone who promotes peace among the body and among my community. And Lord, help me in whatever work you've given me as a friend, as a grandparent, as a parent, as a roommate, in my job, in school, in ministry. Help me to do it for you. Help me to work hard. Help me not to cheat. Help me not to steal. Help me to be someone who honors you. Friends, Jesus didn't take any shortcuts, did he? He did everything the Father asked him to do. And because of that, we can celebrate in just a moment what he's done for us, which is died on the cross in our place for our sin. That's what the bread and the juice represent. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you've given us new life in Christ. And we know that's a life that we do not deserve. But Lord, thank you that you've given it to us anyway. And Lord, none of us in here are perfect. We can't be. That's why we needed you. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to live out our new life in Christ. I pray that we would be marked by speaking the truth to each other instead of deceiving one another. Lord, I pray that we would be angry about the right things, but that we would not be angry about sinful things. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to work hard for you. Not that it earns any favor with you or any points with you. You've already achieved all that in Christ. But because that's a reflection of who you are and what you've done. May that be what marks us as individuals. May that be what marks us as a church. And now, Lord, we are so grateful for the opportunity to celebrate as a family your death in our place. Because of your death, we have new life. Because of your death, we have a new relationship and a new identity and a new family. And Lord, we're so grateful for that and we need it. So we thank you for this time. We pray that you would use it for your glory and for our good. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our mission is to see the lost reached and believers transformed by Jesus. You can find out more information about us at our website at srbible.org. Or you can visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road in Santa Rosa, California. You can also reach us by phone at 707-538-2385.